and open to Amos chapter 9. Moving right along in our series on Christ and the Scriptures. Several years ago, I heard a statement a young man made in describing him and his friends. He said, "We're free thinkers." Now, I could see the people around him smiling to themselves, as I also did. In a world where everybody is programmed to think one way, there are very few, if any, free thinkers. Most individuals, however, have a desire to be noticed or to stand out in a certain way. It's called being unique. And many people have a character trait that makes them unique. It might be personality, talent, ability, an attitude, an experience, an objective, or a hobby. But nobody is totally unique except one. And he's the unique person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is, as we know, both God and man. He possesses all the attributes of God, but he is also 100% humanity. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. In Jesus, all things hold together. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the head of the church. He's the Almighty God and the Word that became flesh. Jesus is totally unique in every way. He is God in the flesh, who came into this world to save us from our sins. But he's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He performed the ultimate sacrifice at the cross. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, alienated from God, condemned at birth with no hope. But then there was nothing that anyone can do about it. But through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus broke down the barrier that separated us from God and opened the gates of heaven to anybody who chooses to believe in him and accept him as their God and Savior. He ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. Now, all of that and much more make Jesus unique. In our current series, references to Jesus appear in every book of the Bible. We are currently studying Christ and the prophets. We just completed studies on Christ in the books of Joel and Amos. The principle that stands out in both books is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to a future time, a time of judgment, but also a time of blessings. A time when Jesus returns to planet Earth to pass judgment on sinners, establishes the new kingdom, and restores Israel. The book of Amos concludes with five visions that express the point. All five are connected to judgment. But then it says in Amos 9, if you're there, look at verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." The passage speaks of restoration and blessings. When will it happen? When Jesus returns. Thus we see Christ in the book of Amos. Please go to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah. We're going to study two books tonight, Obadiah and Jonah. Obadiah is interesting because it's probably the shortest book in the Bible, only 21 verses. That being the case, it probably doesn't contain any references to Jesus, especially in light of the fact that the subject of the book deals with the judgment of Edom. But you never judge a book by its cover. And if we look close enough, we might see a similarity between Obadiah and the two previous books. But before we begin, who are the Edomites? The Edomites are descendants of Esau. And because Esau was Jacob's twin brother, the Edomites are related to Israel. But throughout much of their history, the Edomites were enemies of Israel. It started many years ago when Jacob cheated his brother out of the blessing. It continued when the people of Israel came out of Egypt. As the people of Israel made their way to Canaan, the Edomites refused to allow them to pass through the land. In Numbers 20, I didn't say go to Numbers 20, did I? Never mind, stay where you are, because it's on the slide. In Numbers 20, verse 17, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you. The Edomites also opposed David and Jehoshaphat, and Scripture tells us that the Edomites encouraged the Babylonians in their destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. The conflicts between the two nations went on for several years. Therefore, it says in Obadiah 10, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. The Edomites opposed Israel in both attitude and action. God made it clear that the nations who oppose Israel would be cursed. But in the last part of the chapter, look at verse 17 through 21. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, these verses tell us that even though God will destroy Edom, in his grace he'll deliver Israel. Look at verse 19. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of Negev. The passage describes the land that will be restored to Israel when Jesus returns. Look at verse 21. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, when will this happen? Well, I just gave it away. At a time called the Day of the Lord, when Jesus returns to establish the new kingdom. So, in all three books here, we see references to the Day of the Lord, day of both judgment and blessings. A day when Israel's enemies will be judged, but God's people will be blessed. A time of Jesus' return to planet Earth and the events that will take place. Please go to Matthew chapter 12. And here is where we will begin the book of Jonah. Because Jesus has two advents, he appears in every book of the Bible, every book of both Testaments. And we see that here, just in these three books that we looked at. Now, Jonah is also an interesting book for several reasons, but the one that stands out are the words of Jesus himself in response to a question asked by the Jewish leaders in Matthew 12. Look at verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adult generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign Jonah refers to is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As the book of Jonah opens, God commanded the prophet to go to the city of Nineveh and warn its people that because of their sins, a judgment was about to take place. Now, as we noted in the past, the Assyrians were a war machine. No nation could stand before them militarily. But the Assyrians treated the nations they conquered in a very cruel and inhumane way. This was part of what warranted judgment. Jonah was given the task of issuing the warning, but who was Jonah? He was the successor of Elijah and Elisha. Jonah's ministry began not long before the ministries of Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. Therefore, Jonah was a real person, and his story is a real story. Look at how Jonah responded to God's command. In Jonah 1, look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, one thing that you're going to see in Jonah is the book makes it very obvious that God controls all events. But why did Jonah disobey God's command? Well, there's two takes on that. First, many people believe it was because the Ninevites were Assyrians and the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. Second, the Ninevites were Gentiles. According to many Jews, Gentiles were outside the realm of God's mercy. So when Jonah saw the possibility of mercy being extended to the Ninevites, he flew the coop, so to speak. But in doing so, what did Jonah overlook or disregard? Well, look at Psalm 139, verse 7 on the board. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, this passage was written by David. It exemplifies the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence is an attribute of God that stating that God is everywhere present within his creation. God's presence even transcends his creation. Now, that being the case, there was nowhere that Jonah could go to get away from God. But in an attempt to get away from God, Jonah hopped a ship going to Tarshish. Turned out to be not a very good move on Jonah's part. Look at what happened in Jonah 1, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Where do you think the storm came from? It came from the Lord. The Lord hit them with this huge storm, so fierce that these heathen men were crying out to their gods. But Jonah was sleeping in the hold of the ship. That didn't go unnoticed. The captain, in fact, was a little annoyed, to put it mildly. So he commanded Jonah to get up and call out to his God. Then they cast lots because they assumed the storm had a connection to somebody on the ship, and they were right. They cast lots to determine who it was. Now, we've talked about this, the casting of lots in the past. Lots were cast to receive an answer to a question, to make decision, to determine a course of action. But as we're told in Proverbs, the lot is cast, but God controls the outcome. This was the case here. The lot fell to Jonah. Jonah thought he could get away from God by hopping on a ship going in the other direction. But Jonah was wrong, and now it's time to pay the piper, so to speak. The men on the ship bombarded Jonah with questions. Look at verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now when the men heard that, they were really scared. So they asked Jonah, "What should we do to calm the sea?" But here is where a question emerges. Who is the one who calms the sea? Look at Mark 4, starting in verse 39. "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Lord Jesus Christ calmed the sea. Jesus calms all the storms of life. If we could only learn to focus on that in the midst of the storm. In response to their question, Jonah said, "Throw me into the sea and the sea will become calm." But in the face of the God who made the heavens and the sea, the men were afraid to act on that out of fear that if they took the life of an innocent man, it could come back on them. And then they did what we all try to do at times. Solve the problem through the use of human power. They tried desperately to row the boat, but the storm kept getting stronger. So finally they prayed in verse 14. "O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." And something amazing occurred. After throwing Jonah into the sea became calm. These men learned something about Jonah's God. They saw the sovereignty of God, and they acknowledged God's sovereignty and God's power by offering a sacrifice and making vows to the Lord. But Jonah's fate was slightly different because, as the chapter ends, we're told that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This, as we mentioned earlier, is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's a reference to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but it all goes back to the sovereignty of God. God caused it to happen. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, knowing that he wouldn't go. God brought the storm, caused it to intensify. God caused the lot to fall to Jonah. God arranged the events that led the men to throwing Jonah overboard. God calmed the sea. And God brought the great fish on the scene. Perhaps people don't believe it. They question it, analyze it, attempt to change the story to make it more believable. But the facts are the facts. There's nothing God cannot do. God caused the shadow to go backwards. God caused the sun to not go down for an entire day. God caused men to perform superhuman feats of strength that could never be performed by means of human power. God causes one to chase 100. God raised the dead, and not only that, God predetermined it before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us in Acts 2, starting in verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." Now, that being the case, God could preserve Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights to foreshadow the greatest event that ever occurred in all time and eternity. So as Jesus stated back in Matthew 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something greater than Jonah was there, and the Jewish leaders should have recognized it because it was recorded right in the Old Testament scriptures. As Jonah's message saved the men of Nineveh for a period of time, the person and work of Jesus Christ saves us for all of eternity. The references to Christ in the book of Jonah stand out in a powerful way. The same can be said in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see the doctrine of redemption. From the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord. This prayer was a reflection of Jonah's relationship with God. It presents us with valuable lessons and insights into God's grace and forgiveness, even when men drift away from God. And it's interesting because in it, Jonah quoted several of the Psalms. The phrase, expelled from your sight, in verse 4 appears in Psalm 31, verse 22. I am cut off from before your eyes. Verse 5 says, water encompassed me to the point of death, the great deep engulfed me. This is taken from Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, where it says, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. In verse 2, it says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. This is quoted in Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. In verse 7, Joel writes, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Also in verse 7, Jonah's prayer rose up to God's holy temple. In Psalm 11, we're told that the Lord is in his holy temple. And in the Messianic Psalm, David tells us in Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. As chapter 2 ends, we're told, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. As God delivered Jonah from the belly of the fish, God delivered us from death, a reference to redemption. Redemption, however, is followed by a call to service. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Please go back to Jonah 1. God commissioned Jonah the first time in Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2, where it reads, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In chapter 2, God delivered Jonah from the belly of the fish. Then in chapter 3, God called Jonah into service a second time. Look at Jonah 3, verse 1, please. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. For a second time, God called Nineveh the great city. Nineveh was built by Nimrod. Look at Genesis 10, starting in verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, and Calah. Nineveh was a city of great size, known for its wealth, power, its prestige. Excavations indicated that the walls of the city enclosed an area of 60 miles. Jonah, look at Jonah 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Many temples were located in Nineveh. This is interesting. One of them was Ishtar, the Assyrian goddess. Nineveh also contained palaces, fortifications, works of art. Among these were the great stone lions and bulls with wings and human faces. Nineveh was great in its high civilization, but also great in its wickedness. As God said in verse 2, Jonah's task was to proclaim the proclamation which I am going to tell you. This time, Jonah obeyed. Look at verse 4, Jonah 3, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Note that the message Jonah delivered was that in 40 days, the city would be completely destroyed. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. To Jonah's dismay, the wicked people believed the message, and they proved it through fasting and putting on sackcloth. Verse 6. When the word reached the kings of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Even the king responded to the message. Look at verse 7. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. How do you think God would respond? Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The power of God's Spirit working in and through Jonah and the message brought the Ninevites to repentance, and God withdrew the judgment. Did the Ninevites earn God's grace or God's mercy? No, they did not. Nobody can earn anything from God. The Ninevites simply responded to God's word and received God's unmerited mercy. And that principle applies today. When sinners hear the gospel message and they choose to believe it and act on it by faith in Jesus Christ, did they earn salvation? The answer is an obvious no. They simply responded to God's word and received the gift. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man may boast. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are not earned or deserved. All three are free gifts that naturally flow to sinners based on how they respond to God's word. This is made possible. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. The Ninevites avoided the judgment not because they earned it, but because of God's mercy. Jonah, likewise, escaped judgment. Not because he earned it, but because of God's mercy. But Jonah wasn't happy. In fact, he was downright angry. He was angry with God. As chapter 4 opens, he tells us why. It involved God's grace, compassion, and loving kindness. He fled to Tarshish because he knew that if the Ninevites repented, God would withdraw the judgment. And Jonah didn't want that. Jonah wanted to see the enemies of his people destroyed. Look at how he responded in Jonah 4, starting in verse 3. Verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, Do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah is a man of interesting character. He doesn't seem to know what he wants. In chapter 2, he prayed for deliverance. Now he's praying to die. Jonah was the object of God's compassion, but he didn't want God to show compassion to the Ninevites. Look at how Jonah responded in verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Jonah went to a place east of the city, watching to see if it would be destroyed. Because the sun was hot, God caused the plant to grow up and provide Jonah with relief from the heat. But look at verse 7. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Note that Jonah's happiness switched to a desire to die when God caused the worm to attack and kill the plant. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Here we see another of Jonah's character traits. It's called selfishness. Jonah assumed he had good reason to be angry. So God presented Jonah with an interesting contrast. It was a contrast between Jonah's compassion for the plant and lack of compassion for the people of Nineveh. It illustrates Jonah's lack of concern for the spiritual welfare of the Ninevites and the concern for his own physical welfare. Both were selfish. Jonah was angry, but his anger was unrighteous. Unrighteous anger feeds the ego and produces selfishness. Jonah learned a lot of lessons. In chapter 1, he learned about the sovereignty of God and the fact that you can't run away from God. In chapter 2, he learned about the deliverance of God. In chapter 3, he learned about the power of God. But now in chapter 4, he has to learn about the compassion of God. God has compassion for lost sinners, and God's servants are called to have compassion. Jonah had compassion for a plant, but God had compassion for people. Jonah cared more about the life of the plant than the lives of humans. Jonah cared more about human comfort than he did about the destiny of 120,000 people. God's reply to Jonah is powerful, as usual. Says, if Jonah can have so much compassion for himself for his loss of comfort, in spite of being aware of his shortcomings, then how much more compassion will Almighty God have on a people who are utterly ignorant of right from wrong? In Jonah, we see a reflection of the attitude of Israel toward Gentiles. Israel was a nation chosen by God to reveal God's glory to the nations of the world for the purpose of bringing these nations to God. But Israel's attitude, at least at times, was one of contempt for Gentiles. Interestingly, Jesus came to offer salvation to all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. The men of Samaria said to the woman at the well, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. These passages and many more support the point that God's desire for every person is to be saved. And God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Israel was to be a light to the nations. The point stands out in Jonah as well. The book of Jonah foreshadows the words of Jesus to his disciples before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. Go there and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The message of the gospel clearly states it. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these awesome words. Thank you for the privilege of looking into the Scripture and seeing your Son, our God and Savior, on the pages of Scripture. Thank you for the awesome things that he teaches us through his words and his deeds. Please empower us, Father, this year. The call goes out to us this year from you, Father. Come to know Jesus on a deeper, more personal level, because the time is growing short. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.